So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles. As we move through the Bible, we just finished 1 Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles takes us basically through the career of David. 2 Chronicles is a book that traces all the rest of the kings following David in Judah. Remember, the kingdom was split, and there were the northern tribes, sometimes called Ephraim or called Israel, and there's the southern tribes, which are usually referred to as Judah. Books of Chronicles are emphasizing the kings of Judah, and so there's almost no mention of the kings that are in the north during the split of the kingdom. But the book starts out dealing with Solomon, and we've covered his life before, but we'll go through this as a review, and then there are some unique things that the author of the Chronicles added in. You might remember that book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, was an artificial division. Originally, Chronicles was one book. Kings was one book. Samuel was one book. Chronicles was one book. And then they took Kings and Chronicles and put them together and called them the books of the kings. And then they divided them up into four in order to make it a little more manageable. And then that division ended up becoming 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. From the when the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, was put together, it had them as four books, and so that's why we have this division. But it's just a complete continuation of 1st Chronicles. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And that's true. God blessed Solomon in every way possible, as we will see. Now, Solomon spoke to all Israel and to the captains, the leaders, and he said to all the assembly, they went up to Gibeon in verse 3. For the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. The tabernacle was that tent building in which the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, and in the tabernacle was where the main sacrifices were made, and the laver was there, and you know, you're familiar with that. Well, they moved that to Gibeon and kind of pitched it there. Even Gibeon is a little bit west and north of Jerusalem, out kind of in the wilderness a bit, and so they had parked the tabernacle there and set it up, even though the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. Now, when David went and got the Ark of the Covenant back, he made a special little tent for it and stuck it in Jerusalem. So you had, over in Gibeon was this empty tabernacle that Moses had built. It was still there, but it was wearing thin. And you had the Ark of the Covenant over in Jerusalem. And so it says that David in verse 4 had pitched a tent for the Ark in Jerusalem. And the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought the Lord there. So they knew that the key wasn't the building, the tabernacle. The key was the Ark of the Covenant, over which the presence of the glory of God dwelt and where God met them. And so David made kind of a temporary Holy of Holies. And they did get the bronze altar where they did all the sacrifices, and they stuck it out in front of that temporary tabernacle, and so they could do sacrifices. And they sought the Lord there. Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, verse 6, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Solomon had a real zeal in his desire spiritually to be close to the Lord. And he showed it at times just in incredible ways, like here, 1,000 sacrifices. He meant it. But Solomon was he was an artist. And this isn't true of all artists, but it's a generality because it's generally true. He had that kind of an emotion whereby he went to radical mood swings. When Solomon was good, he was better than anyone. But when he was bad, he went horribly bad. And this shows us the passion that this artist had, that, hey, it's time to get right with God. Oh, man. And he was sacrificing like crazy. And immediately following that, this gives us the context in which God came to Solomon and said, what do you want? And anytime we're called to sacrifice for the Lord, anytime God is asking us to give up something that we want, quite often if we do that, it's right around the corner when then God comes in and just really blesses in a special way. There's sacrifice is something that's always been special. And when we have the opportunity to make a sacrifice because God tells us to, we can be assured that God's going to meet us there. He always does. Anytime we're willing to set aside what we want in order to just follow after what God wants. And so it says that on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? Now, we know that David had instructed Solomon. He said, look, if God ever asks you what you want, ask for wisdom. That's the most important thing. And so Solomon said to God, you've shown great mercy to David, my father, and you've made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me a king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? A couple of things that he realized. First of all, he realized that God had blessed him by putting him in a position of ministry. And I think that that's something that we can all learn from as well. When God gives us an opportunity to be used, so often because we get pushed into doing things, we do it grudgingly and we drag our feet. But the truth is, if God gives you any kind of an opportunity to serve him, you should be chomping at the bit to do it. It's a true blessing. And when we start to whine and complain in our serving of the Lord, we're losing our perspective. But he also realizes, boy, this is a great opportunity, but this is a great responsibility as well. Why? Because these are God's people. And Solomon is recognizing that he's not up to the task. I think there are a lot of areas of life where self-confidence is really important. And there are times when we need to have confidence to believe in ourselves in order to do what we're going to do. But when it comes to serving the Lord, self-confidence is one of the worst things that can happen to you. We need to have our confidence in God. Now, we should be absolutely confident, but we need to consistently keep in mind that we can't do it, that we're not up to it, that it's up to Him to do it. And sometimes our inability is something that allows him to work his ability in our lives in a way that's obviously supernatural. And so Solomon understands not only these are God's people and this is a heavy responsibility, but he also knows he's really not up to the task. David had said that before. Remember towards the end of 1 Chronicles, David was saying, God, you know Solomon, and he's just a young guy. He doesn't have experience, doesn't know what he's doing. But you said that you'll build your house through him, and so, Lord, strengthen him to do it. Solomon was well aware of his own frailty. I suspect that this is one reason why sometimes we are more effective as new believers than we are as we become more mature in the Lord. You know, when you don't know what you're doing, you don't know what you're talking about, but you go out there and you're just telling people that Jesus changed your life. It's a powerful thing. Because if they start to argue with you, you're sunk. All you can come back with is, all I know is Jesus. Yeah, but what about, you know, this and that and scientific evidence for the age of the universe and how come God allows sin and what about the people that are sincere and I don't know, I just know Jesus. I just know Jesus changed my life. Well, that's the gospel. Well, when we get a little smarter and we grow a little more mature, we start to develop our stick. We start to get down our arguments, and we start to feel pretty confident. We get that cockiness that comes from, oh man, I see a guy on a bicycle. I hope it's a Mormon. I'm ready for him now, man. I've got my Book of Mormon all annotated in my back pocket. I've got all my things down, my scriptures down. This is going to be great. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. When we start to trust in our own ability, when we start to trust in our own experience, so often we'll find that we aren't nearly as effective as we were when we had nothing to offer. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't prepare, that we shouldn't grow, that we shouldn't study, that we shouldn't learn? Absolutely not. But in our learning, one of the things that we have to learn is it's not us. We can't rely on our own abilities. If we stay humble, God will continue to use us, and I believe he will use us even more effectively when we have more knowledge, but more humility that comes along with it. But as soon as we become prideful, the fall is coming, and it just isn't going to work. And we see here Solomon early on, what an example of humility. And God blessed him and used him, but we're going to find later on in his life, things fell apart because he lost touch with how insignificant he was, and he became impressed with his own riches and his own press clippings. And as a result, trouble was brewing. Don't ever forget that you and I, we are only a little bit of confidence away from doing things in our own flesh and thus bringing upon ourselves ineffectiveness and failure ultimately. We need to continue to understand how much we need him and that the work is his work. The church is his church, not ours. And so God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, he wasn't just saying it. He wasn't going, oh, I know what the right answer is here. You know, sometimes you take a test and you just know the answer they're looking for. You may not even agree with the answer, but you say what you need to say. You go into a job interview and there's a certain question that they ask, but you don't give them an honest answer. You tell them what you think you're supposed to say. You know, they'll ask you, one of the things that comes up in job interviews a lot is, what are your strengths? And you go, okay, now I can tell them my strengths, but some of my strengths might make them look bad. So I know which strengths sound really good. But even as you're giving your strengths and trying to be humble, but not too humble, you know what the next question that's coming is. What are your weaknesses? And I'm telling you, I wouldn't even recommend that when you go for a job interview, when they ask you for your weaknesses, don't tell them your greatest weaknesses. They don't make you say that. No one does. You sit and think of what's a weakness that I have that'll make me look good. And so often I've heard people say this a lot when I've interviewed them. Probably my greatest weakness is I'm such a workaholic. I just don't know when to go home. I constantly, and I'm loyal to a fault. Sometimes everyone at the company will hate me because I'm loyal to the boss. And they're going, oh yeah, this is great. But the truth is, in Solomon's case, he wasn't just playing that game. He was like, what do I want? This is from my heart. And God could see his heart and knew. At this point, Solomon genuinely just desired for God to help him to minister to his people. And so because it was in your heart and you haven't asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life. These are all the things that we might have asked for. I mean, when the genie comes out of the bottle, first thing is, okay, give me $100 million or something like that, and then make everyone like me. And he could have asked for these things, and I believe God would have given it. But God said, because you didn't ask for these things, but instead you asked for the most important thing, that is wisdom. And wisdom is knowing how to live your life, how to make the right decisions. Each of us are destroyed by making foolish decisions. Each of us, when we do dumb things, it ruins our life. It makes us miserable. We think that it's going to satisfy us, but it never does. Wisdom is knowing how to make the decisions that will give you the life that's really going to fulfill you and make you happy. And so there's no greater need that we have than this, but God says, because you ask for it, I'm going to give you all this other stuff too. Verse 12, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So God says, that's it, you got it. I'm going to give you that wisdom. So Solomon came there to Gibeon and began to reign over Israel, and he started collecting chariots and gold and silver and workers and all for the rest of the chapter. And now in chapter 2, begins to build the temple. That was his first task really assigned to him by his dad. He determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre. Now, Hiram had, up there in Tyre, up in the northern coast of Israel, They have a lot of access to a lot of building materials because they're a great port city. And then there were also up a little north of Tyre in Lebanon all the great wood that was used. And so Solomon writes to Tyre and, you know, says, hey, you helped my dad. We appreciate it. Now here's what I need for building the temple. And he ordered a lot of building materials and a lot of professional help in order to get that done. And verse 11, Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon and said, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. What a great thing to say, especially because I think it was probably true. God, and as a leader, there's nothing more touching that you could ever experience than to know that God put you in a position of responsibility because he loves the people to whom you're ministering. And that's something that also each of us as leaders needs to think about and keep in our minds. If you're the leader over your family, you're a parent, God has given you children. Do you understand that God gave you to those children because he loves those children? Now that carries certain responsibilities, certainly. But the truth is, as Hiram shared with Solomon here, you know, God didn't do this for you. God didn't say, you know, Solomon, because I love you so much, I'm going to give you a bunch of people to serve you. But it's the other way around. He said, I love those people, and therefore I'm giving you to them. Now, on the one hand, as a leader, you go, hey, wait a minute, what about me? But on the other hand, you feel like God believed that I could be a blessing to these people that he has set me over. God felt like he loves them so much that he thinks he could use me in ministering to them. And so as a leader, it humbles you. But at the same time, if we understand the implication behind all of this, it also causes us to recognize that we're blessed and also we're honored by being given responsibility over others. And may we never take that for granted. May we never look down on those to whom we minister. May we never look at our position of what God is doing in our life and feel like it's chopped liver or it's just not that great or it's not something that, you know, is worthy of us. If you believe that the people that God has called you to serve aren't worthy of you, then you don't understand those people. You don't realize how much God loves them and how much he cares for them. And if you feel like, you know, you're not up to it, if you feel like you're a failure in serving God by serving his people, then you need to look back and understand, wait a minute, he loves those people and he felt like you were up to it. Well, so often talking to parents, they feel like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to reach my kid. I don't know. I feel so inadequate to do this. And most of us, if we have common sense, we realize we are inadequate. But the truth is, God loves those kids or those people who are involved in your ministry more than you do. He loves them so much, and he looked at you and said, you're the person that I want to parent this child. You're the person that I want to teach this class. You're the person that I want to share the gospel with these friends. And so if we understand his love, it changes, it elevates our concept of ministry. It reminds us of who's involved in the ministry and how we are to conduct the ministry. But it's all about God's love, ultimately. Like Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so here Hiram's saying, you know, God loves your people. And because he loves his people, he made you king over them. And then Hiram goes on to say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth. For he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence or good judgment and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman. And so he goes on to say, I'm sending a bunch of stuff, I'm sending people, I'm sending my best contractor, my best guy, to come there and help you supervise this thing. And besides that, we're going to get a bunch of lumber from Lebanon, as much as you need, verse 16, and we'll bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you'll carry it up to Jerusalem. So verse 17, they're set now. They've got the the blueprint, which God had already given them. Now they have the building materials between what David had collected and what Hiram was sending to him, the skilled labor and the unskilled labor. And then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel. These were the people who were from other countries, but they chose to live in Israel because they saw God's hand of blessing on the children of Israel. And so David had taken a census, but they hadn't been counted since. And there were found to be 153,600 aliens who were living in Israel. And he gave them jobs. Some of them, 70,000, became manual laborers, bearers of burdens. 80,000 were skilled stone cutters in the mountains, chipping away these big rocks that would form the walls of the temple. And 3,600 were supervisors who were there to make the people to work. And so he not only used the children of Israel, he not only used the people that Hiram sent him from up in the north, from Tyre, but now everyone else all had a place. They all got to be a part of things, divided up according to that which they did best. And this is one of the traits that we see in Scripture constantly, is that God knows each of us, and we're not all good at everything. But we're all good at something. And I think it's so important for us to find out what it is that God's called us to do and then settle into that job and do it our best. To not try to want to work our way up the ladder. You know, in our world, you're assumed to take an entry-level position and then you're supposed to work your way up and get a promotion and a promotion and a promotion and end up finally at the level of your incompetence. You finally get to a job that you don't do very well, and that's what you're going to do the rest of your life. Much better for us, much more valuable for us to discover what it is that we do well and to do that which we're passionate about. To not look at how the world looks on what success is. But hey, there's no reason. If you're a good framer, there's no reason for you to become an inspector or a general contractor or something. If what you love doing is building walls, build walls. If what you love doing is helping people across the counter, you don't need to try to get a back office job eventually. Do what you do best. God will bless you more in doing what he's called you to do than when you're trying to function outside the realm of your giftedness and your calling. And I think for all of us, as we see here, it was a constant thing. Everyone knew what their job was. And so I think for each of us, and when you're young, and even when you're young in the Lord, sometimes it takes you a while to kind of figure out what your niche is. But each of us ultimately should be able to answer, what has God called me to do? What's my job in the body of Christ? And if we feel like, well, I don't know, I guess it's nothing, or I just put my money in the offering, or I pray, well, if that's what God's called you to do, great. But you should have it as a calling from him that you know that what you're doing is what he's called you to do professionally and at home, domestically, and in the church and in the service of the Lord as well. So chapter 3, Solomon begins construction. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Mount Moriah is that mountain that goes all the way through the city of Jerusalem. You remember Abraham went and sacrificed Isaac on one of the mountains of Moriah, one of the peaks of that hill. Now, the place that we associate the most with Mount Moriah, because it's right within the walls of Jerusalem, is the Temple Mount, is the place where Solomon built the temple. By the way, we don't know precisely where that temple was built, because though there are some blocks underground that are believed to be a part of the original foundation, and that's what the Wailing Wall is, it's questionable whether that was really the walls of Solomon's temple. Probably not. Probably dating back to Zerubbabel's temple, but probably not Solomon's. Perhaps they were some of the stones that were cut out for Solomon's temple, but that was pretty much torn down. But we think of what's called the Temple Mount today, where on the middle of it in the pictures you see the Dome of the Rock and then the mosque that's next to that and the whole courtyard. And we think of that as Mount Moriah or the Temple Mount. Jesus was sacrificed just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Abraham was preparing to sacrifice Isaac. on one of the mountains of Moriah. If you stand off on like the Mount of Olives and you look at the city of Jerusalem, you realize that it's actually on a slope. And there's a hill where the Dome of the Rock is. But as you continue looking toward the west, you see that there's a gradual slope with some of it dug out where parts of the city are. And then finally, there's a hill that peaks just outside the western area of the city of Jerusalem. And that's where we believe that Jesus was crucified. They called it Mount Calvary, or the place of the skull. And even today, when you look at the cliff that is right underneath there, there's a little bus station just outside the walls of Jerusalem. You see this hilltop. And if you stand up on that hill, you can look down on the Temple Mount. That's all a part of Mount Moriah. The idea is that's probably where Abraham took Isaac. Although certainly there are other traditions that would say that he did it there on the spot of the temple, there on the Temple Mount. The reason why I tend to think that he probably did it further up on the top of Mount Moriah is because if you're taking your son and you're going to sacrifice him, you're going to walk as far as you can walk, as high as you can go, waiting for God to do something. And so personally, I think that Abraham was preparing to sacrifice Isaac in the same place where Jesus was sacrificed. And of course, that has all sorts of prophetic significance. But here where they built the temple was on kind of a plateau of Moriah, a handy place to build it because it was just inside the walls of the city. And up on a high enough spot that the valley that's down there below the temple, the Kidron Valley, you can be up inside the city and it's very defensible from that way. It's hard to attack from the backside because it's all uphill. And so this is where they chose to build it there in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And he said that that's where the Lord had appeared to David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So that place where David had performed those sacrifices, it was right there. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. Here's the basic footprint of the main part of the temple proper. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. A cubit was a measurement that they used that went basically from your middle finger to your elbow. It's roughly, for an average-sized person, it's about 18 inches. So when you want to translate cubits to feet, you just take half of it and add it to it. So when it says that it was 60 cubits, how many feet would that be? 90, good. And 20 cubits would be 30 feet. Excellent. Just wanted to see if you're awake. There'll be a test at the end of the service on that. The vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits or 30 feet long across the width, and the height was 120 cubits, and he overlaid the inside with pure gold. This is referring to the Holy of Holies, which was actually square, 30 feet by 30 feet. 120 cubits? How many feet is that? Yeah, 108. I mean, that's high. This is the only place where it actually says that. And there are some of the translations, including some of the Septuagint translations and others, that have here 20 cubits, about 30 feet. That sounds more reasonable, but I don't know. It sounds like probably an extra digit got added by a scribe somewhere early on. Now, sometimes when you see these, there are verses that say something that sounds like, what? And some of the translations fix it, but in the text, they continue to copy it the same way. That doesn't cause me to freak out too much. It's like, okay, if it was supposed to be 100, it was supposed to be 20, and they said 120, I'm kind of glad they didn't fix it. I'm kind of glad they just put what it said, that they would continue to copy the same mistake if, in fact, it was a copyist error. Because that's how much respect they had for the word. They weren't copying it and going, oh, can't be. Oh, I remember seeing it. It wasn't more than 30 feet high. But I'm glad they do that, even though there may be people who latch onto this and go, oh, look, an error in the Bible. It's not an error in the original. It's an error in the some of the translations that we have. That's all. And should probably say 20 cubits, especially since the inside was overlaid with pure gold. That's, I mean, imagine a 30-foot-high gold wall. using gold for drywall. They had a lot of gold that they had collected for this project. The larger room he paneled with cypress. He overlaid it with fine gold, carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams and doorposts, its walls and doors with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. Now, as you look at this design, it's interesting because it's not only functional and strong, but it's also very extremely aesthetic. Now, all of the there are symbolism behind so many of the things that were carved and so many of the decorations. But it's interesting to me, and reading through this again this week, it's kind of struck me that, wow, God instructed him how to do it. And he made it kind of fancy. He made it nice and pretty. And I think what it kind of reminds me is that so often we take pride in the fact that for us, you know, our building's very simple and we don't do anything fancy like those other people. But here we see that God condoned them making a luxurious place in which to worship him. Now, it's not my style. And so I'm not suggesting that we need a little gold around here, or why doesn't somebody paint something? All I'm trying to say, we all have different cultures and we relate to God in different ways, but all I'm trying to say is we should be kind of cautious about knocking all of the iconography of the Orthodox Church or all of the fancy architecture of the Catholic Church, all the golden candles and everything. The truth is, deep in my heart, yeah, it kind of makes me sick to see people spend money on stuff like that when it could be used for something better. And so often we have a feeling in the church that, you know, we don't want to put any money into something that's just for looks because it could feed starving children in Africa or something. But it's interesting that in this case, God really called them to splurge. They really did kind of fancy it up. There are some people who really appreciate that sort of thing, and I suppose that it's something that could be useful to the Lord. For them, it spoke of the majesty of God, and that was the idea behind most of the great cathedrals that have been designed. They wanted them big and majestic and ornate in order to speak of the value of God. So if you're one of those people like me who tends to look down on fancy and who tends to value utilitarian, at least read this through and let it shake you up a little bit. It certainly was in that case that God was okay with some icons, not worshiping those things, but those things picturing him in a majestic way. And again, don't come in here next week and expecting it to be really fancy. God hasn't spoken to me that much. But I think at the very least, I'm at the point where I'm just going, I probably shouldn't knock, you know, the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Presbyterians and the, you know, the Schulers and people like that of the world, because God may have a purpose for some of that. There's a biblical precedent at least. So we should never be snooty looking down our nose at anyone else. They shouldn't look at us and say, you guys are meeting in a warehouse. God deserves better than that. We shouldn't look at them and say, you're living in a dollhouse. What's your problem? The house doesn't matter to him anyway. He lives in the universe, but I just thought this was something that kind of made me feel a little convicted about my attitude toward people who do fancy. And look at this, verse 11, the wings of the Holy of Holies again was 30 feet by 30 feet. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The whole room was coated with gold. Verse 11, the wings of the cherubim that were up above the holy place, that were in the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant would be slipped underneath it. Check these cherubim out. By the way, cherub is one angel. Cherubim is plural, so it means actually three or more generally. But the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length, 30-foot wingspan between the two cherubim who were right there in the Holy of Holies. And it kind of breaks it down and says each wing was 5 cubits. So how many feet? 7.5 feet. Good job. So there are these incredible cherubim with these wingspans. And verse 14, he made the veil, that temple curtain that separated from the holy place on the outside to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go only once a year on the Day of Atonement, that special place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim, over the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, this curtain, which was perhaps as thick as 18 inches thick, if you add up all the thicknesses of it. But here it just gives the colors of it. And this was the veil that Jesus, when he died, that veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, opening the way to come boldly before the throne of grace. When Jesus died for us, made it possible. That veil wasn't needed anymore. Sad to say, temple worship continued from 32 AD or so when Jesus died up until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. What does that mean? They took that ripped veil and they stitched it back together. And they still wanted to deal with something that would separate them from God. I think sometimes we have a tendency to do the same thing, frankly. When God frees us and forgives us and says we can come boldly, and instead we artificially stitch up that veil and feel like we can't come to the Lord personally, or feel that our sins somehow will keep us from going to God. We need someone to intervene or to mediate for us. Jesus is the mediator, and he tore the veil, and we can come in boldly. And any time after we accept the Lord that we begin to live legalistically, we begin to live by rules instead of by grace, we're stitching that veil together again. We're going, let's patch it up. You can hardly tell. You can tell. The veil was made of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and there were woven cherubim into it. Now, you'll see these colors coming up again and again, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the color blue, speaking of heaven, is just a reference to God. As we look at the sky and we see it, and that blue speaks of the divinity of Christ. The purple is a color of royalty and reminds us that he's the king. Crimson, red, it speaks to us of the blood that Jesus shed for us. And of course, the linen being white talks about the righteousness that he gives to us and clothes us in. And so, again, all sorts of, we've gone through a lot of those things before, but a lot of significance. Set up all the pillars of the temple and chains, and there were 100 pomegranates, and put them on the wreaths of chain work, just all really ornate. We would consider it gaudy, probably, by Western taste. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, verse 17, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin, and the name of the one on the left, he named it Boaz. This means that Yahweh shall establish as Jachin, and Boaz means in it is strength. Boaz, later we're going to read about a guy named Boaz, but in this case, he was saying, hey, look, God is holding this place together. God is the strength of this building, and he's going to make it solid. Chapter 4, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, barely fit in the place. 10 cubits its height, 15 feet high. And he made the sea of cast bronze. Now, the sea was the bowl that was the place where they would cleanse themselves for spiritual cleansing before and after sacrifices. And so that thing was big, and there was pictures of oxen circling around it, speaking of Jesus as the servant, Jesus as the one who would carry our burdens for us, and 12 oxen looking all every which direction, and the oxen were all pointing out, We go on in verse 6, he made 10 lavers. Those were the smaller dishes for cleansing. And the big dish was for the priest to do all the cleansing things, but the little lavers were for the other people. And so they were kind of like little bird baths throughout the place. Interesting that originally, and probably this was carried through, when the original laver was made for the cleansing, it was the donation of all of the mirrors of the women when they came out of Egypt. And the Egyptians had given them a lot of stuff, but the woman took their mirrors, these shiny pieces of metal, and they donated them, and they were melted down into that cleansing. And so a beautiful picture of that kind of sacrifice. So talks about the doors and so on. And verse 11, Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. This guy was pretty handy. not only a good construction guy, but he was good in making the smaller things as well. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God, got final inspection, signed off, and finished this stuff. It goes on down to describe again all of these articles and all of these furnishings that were made for the house of the Lord. In verse 19, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God. The altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in just the right way, flowers, lamps, wick trimmers of gold, trimmers, bowls, ladles, censers, all this stuff. As for the entry, verse 22, of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. So other than the veil, they also had these gold doors that would allow you to come in. And so, chapter 5, all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So all the things that David had collected after Solomon did all this other stuff, now he brought in the antiques as well and set everything up. And therefore, verse 3, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast. It was in the seventh month. They were getting ready to bring the ark back. And so in verse 4, all the elders of Israel came and the Levites took up the ark. He learned from David. He didn't toss it on a cart. The Levites carried it the way they were supposed to. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So major sacrifices, and they're triumphantly bringing the ark from its temporary spot to now to put it inside the temple, the permanent temple as far as they were concerned. And so they brought it in after doing all these sacrifices. They brought in the ark of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So they slid it under this 30-foot wide span of wings. And the poles on the thing extended, it says in verse 9, so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they couldn't be seen from outside. And they're there to this day, the day that this was written. They had poles sticking outside the Holy of Holies. All you could see was the poles. That way you could put the ark in place without actually going in there where you were forbidden to go. And then he says, cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and they overshadowed the ark and its poles. Verse 10, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. The Ark of the Covenant, this box that over the top sat the mercy seat, and with angels as a part of that lid, and then bigger angels over the top of it here in the temple. Inside the box, it says, was just the original Ten Commandments. Not actually the original. It was the second set of Ten Commandments. Moses broke the first ones, and so God wrote an extra set for him. And they were put in the ark. Now, you remember when Moses set up the tabernacle, there were two other things in the Ark of the Covenant. There was the bowl of manna that they saved that had been placed in there and stayed in there for years. And there was also Aaron's walking stick, Aaron's rod that had budded. When Aaron and Moses were challenged in their leadership, God said, every one of these guys that thinks they should be a priest, put your stick forward. And the one that grows leaves on it is going to be the one that I chose. And Aaron's rod the next morning had all this greenery on it. And so they took that in there too. The staff of Aaron reminded them that leadership is something that comes from God. That God is the one who is over every leader, and he's the one that places people in the positions where they're supposed to be. The bowl of manna, reminding them of the fact that God takes care of them, that he would always feed them. And of course, the Ten Commandments, reminding them of the fact that to live life well, you need to do it God's way. You need to obey what he says. Now, when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, They opened it up and saw it as a thing of worship. But here they saw this manna, and they didn't know what it was, probably. They go, you know, somebody just left some leftover food here, kind of like the, you know, pieces of popcorn that you find when you take the cushions off your sofa. And they're just like, eh, get this out of here. And look at this whole stick. They probably figured, oh, this stick was probably there just to hold the lid up. We don't need that. Tossed it away and kept just the Ten Commandments because they looked at that and they felt that that was something that they could bow down and worship as one of their gods. So fortunately, the Ten Commandments were preserved. Now, what happened to the manna and the stick? Who knows? The Philistines probably threw them away. What happened to the Ten Commandments? We don't know. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It's in Washington, D.C. in a warehouse. Indiana Jones put it there. No, we don't know. There are a lot of theories. But there, later on, when the temple is dedicated, when the temple's rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Ezra, it never mentions placing the Ark of the Covenant in there. So it probably wasn't there by that time. It's hard to say. At some point, it was squirreled away by someone. There are a lot of traditions that say that it was taken to Ethiopia. And there are people today that swear the box is there in Ethiopia today. There are people who claim they've seen it. And there's a village in Ethiopia, including an island just off the coast, where they have guards around the clock 24 hours a day who are supposedly guarding the Ark of the Covenant. In this same area, they have all sorts of dishes made according to the plans of the Old Testament, and they are preparing and training to do temple sacrifice when the time comes and when the time's right. Do I believe that the Ark of the Covenant is there in Ethiopia? I'm skeptical. You know, I think if I ever had a chance, and one time a few years ago, a guy came forward and claimed that he was going to allow Pastor Chuck to go over and actually see the Ark of the Covenant. And Chuck said I could go with him. And, you know, Chuck joked about, somebody goes, how will you know if it's real? He says, well, I'll reach out and touch it. And I said, I won't. I'll grab somebody else and push them into it and find out. We don't really know if today, if you touch the Ark, you'd die. That happened to Uzzah, and so I wouldn't take a chance. But it may be over there. I believe there's a good chance that during the tribulation, when the Antichrist makes peace with Israel and allows them to rebuild their temple and to continue with their sacrifices, I think there's a good chance that he'll come up with the Ark of the Covenant. Either a fake one or maybe the real one will come forward. And so, but that's a whole other story. But at this point, anyway, we notice it just had the two tablets of stone. Verse 11, came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves. The Levites who were with the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, all the worship leaders with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Amazing, again, a big band sound. All these Levites playing trumpets and cymbals and every kind of instrument they had. These guys were just playing with an incredible sound. And I like what it says next. And said, indeed, verse 13, indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. They were of one voice, one sound. All these different instruments, all these people singing, all these other things, and yet it fit together in such a beautiful combination that it just sounded like a unit. It sounded like it worked. Sometimes music can be a contest between who can be the most obvious, or, you know, how about let's let each of us have a turn doing a solo. But ultimately, music that's done for the Lord is music that blends together in a way that it all fits. You know, if you've tried to sing with people in a small group and you're not a very good singer, it just clashes, it doesn't work. And as much as everyone is to make a joyful noise to the Lord, when people are there leading the people of God, it really isn't doing him a favor to have it sound really horrible. And some of us know that our voices are such that if we sing with anyone else, it's not going to be one. My wife, Ann, generally doesn't clap her hands during worship when everyone is clapping because she doesn't have any rhythm. And so she starts, like tonight I noticed, we're doing a clapping song, and she's like clapping totally out of time with the music, and then she realizes it, and she just raises her hand to the Lord and sings to the Lord, and she can sing fine, but her clapping just will throw everyone off. Leslie, when she's up here leading worship, she said she can't look at Ann on the clapping songs, because otherwise Leslie will lose her rhythm. So, but it's a symbol of something much greater. Because the body of Christ, as we work together, it should function as a unit. And when you try to do something that you're not called to do, it's out of sync. It's not working. But as we do what God has called us to do, it fits together. It blends. And we should look for that as a characteristic that we're doing what God wants us to do. If what I'm doing as a pastor is completely out of sync with what you're doing, it doesn't work. It's not the way the church should be. And it's not, the church shouldn't be a bunch of people who have their own agenda and their own extremism. And then all together we battle it out and it kind of levels itself out. So we have some people who are really nice, some people who are really mean, and it works together and it's kind of like okay. You know, some people who really value missions, other people who really value children's ministry, other people who really think it's all about the youth or all about the music. And so we all fight for what we want. And then ultimately, hey, sometimes we have good music, sometimes we have good missions, but we take turns being the star. The truth is what we need to find is the kind of synergy whereby we're all working together and we're all into everything that God is doing. Now, yes, if music is your thing, then that's primarily what you're going to be doing. But your goal shouldn't be to cause music to outshine the message or music to outshine children's ministry or other aspects of the church life. You shouldn't feel like music is something that's more important than people greeting each other. Hey, if we quit greeting each other, we could get another song in. Or if you just wouldn't teach so long, we could actually really get worked up and going. It's not the way it goes. We all work together. We can't, you know, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. But here there was this beautiful picture of what worship ought to be like, where everyone's doing what they're trained to do, everyone's doing what they do best, but when you hear it, it created this beautiful harmony. Years ago, for our 20th anniversary, Ann and I were over in Tahiti, and it was Sunday, and we decided to go to church there in Papeete, and as we went up to the church, we realized everyone was really dressed up with leisure suits. The women had big hats, and we were in shorts and flip-flops and stuff, and so we sat outside to listen. And the worship that I heard, even though they were singing in various languages, and I can understand a little bit of French, I can understand a little bit of Pidgin, I can understand even a little bit of some of their Polynesian words, but listening to them singing, it was the most beautiful thing I ever heard. And it wasn't because of what they were saying, although some of the songs we knew, and I knew what they were saying, but it was the way that those voices, they were like five-part harmonies, these people that live in the jungle. They were singing in such an incredible way, and it sounded like one voice. It just sounded like it blended together. I mean, that's without a sound man, without mixers, without, you know, EQ, without reverb, without anything like that, just singing, and it was one voice. And that's what I see happening here, and that's the kind of thing that, as a ministry, we need to set as the standard. That we're all in this together, that we're not just a bunch of different segments, a bunch of little churches within a church, but that we're together singing with one voice. And so they were praising and thanking the Lord, saying, He is good, His mercy endures forever. Now, because that happened, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. The glory of God came upon them in this incredible way, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's what happens when everyone does what they're supposed to do. That's what happens when we are one. It's why Jesus prayed in John 17, make them one. It's why Paul said, if you care anything about me, be one, be in agreement, work together. Have unity. When that happens, the glory of God can be seen. When that happens, the priests don't matter anymore. They can't be seen with all the smoke of what God is doing. There's this incredible testimony that comes out that's no longer about the people who are performing the stuff. It's about the God who is in the center of all of that. And when we, as God's people, learn to do what God wants us to do in unity, then the glory of the Lord will fill the house. The smoke will be such that we won't even see people. We'll see God, and other people will see it. And it'll be like, I need to get out of the way of this. God's doing something great tonight. Chapter 6, Solomon said, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. So I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And he began to share a speech, and you know, I don't think there's any way we're going to get through this chapter, so let's just break right here. But remember that as much as Solomon valued God's house, the temple, as much as that was so close to the heart of David, the man after God's own heart, it doesn't translate over to our building, but it translates over to the body of Christ, to each of us as members of the body of Christ. Now, it certainly relates to, and I'm not saying that there are no lessons here about how we ought to take care of the building, because we should. Today, there were several people who were working really hard just cleaning the kitchen and getting it set up, and I was so blessed, and I wasn't just blessed because my back was hurting so much that I couldn't help, but I'm just blessed to see God's people just taking responsibility for things that belong to him, and so that's important. But as important as that is, it's like 10 times, 100 times, a million times more important that as a body, as we work together, that we all find out what it is we're supposed to do, and then we do what God has called us to do. And we minister with each other and to each other. And as a unit, God is able to depict his body by people seeing us and how we get along. And by the way, I'm not just talking about all the people in Calvary Chapel, Pacific Hills. I'm not even just talking about all the people at all the Calvaries. Let's all work together. I'm talking about everyone in every church that names the name of Jesus. Now, carry it out. If we can't have unity at Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills, then the Calvary movement isn't going to have unity. And if the Calvary movement doesn't have unity, the body of Christ, there's no hope for it. So this is where we start, by working with those who are closest to us, by being conscientious to do what the Lord has called us to do. And when he gives us an opportunity to jump in and work together and present one body, but then also to hold up in prayer other churches, even churches that do things differently than we do. That when we pray, it's not always, and please, I love it that you pray for me. And when people tell me that they've been praying for me, it means so much. And when somebody stops and wants to pray with me, I love that. It's a blessing. But don't just pray for me. I'm just a little tiny piece of the body of Christ. When was the last time you prayed for Saddleback Church? For Rick Warren, who goes on Larry King Live, and the whole world hears him. And what he says will either give them a good or a bad idea of who God is. And I praise God. I've seen him on there a couple times, and I was so proud of Rick Warren. But Saddleback, it's a part of us. Oh, they're not an outreach of us. We're not an outreach of them. But it's the body of Christ. And that goes for every Christian everywhere. And it's not just about California or the U.S. It's around the world. Right now, as we speak, there are believers, members of our body who are suffering. There are others who are struggling to serve God and they feel like they're all alone. We have missionaries from our own church who are a part of our body who even right now are probably watching the service on the internet or will later on. And they're a part of you. Are you even thinking about them? Are we working together? Are we encouraging each other? Can we take 2-3 minutes to send someone an encouraging email just to say, hey, I'm praying for you. I appreciate what God is doing. Even your old church that you used to go to, that you're not on good terms with or something, do you pray for them? Are you blessing them? Are you letting them know that you're thankful for the way that you were ministered to while you were there? Sooner or later in our society, everyone's going to get upset at something that happens at a church and they're going to end up wandering off. I probably blew the joke already, but Jeff Dorman, who runs K-Wave, told us a joke the other day about a guy who was stuck on a desert island for years living on this island. And the people came to rescue him, and they saw 3 little buildings built. And they go, wow, what's that? And he said, well, that one's my house. That's where I live. And they said, oh, what's the second building? And he said, that's my church. That's where I go to worship the Lord. And they go, what's the third building? And he said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. But we're all a part of one body. We all should be desiring for everyone else to be successful, to be blessed. Because the truth is, if one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body hurts. When there's a church that messes up or that flops or fails or someone who does something disgraceful, we shouldn't take pleasure in it, because the truth is that hurts us whether we know it or not. It hurts the whole body of Christ, and so we should desire for God's grace to be in the whole body. And when that happens, and when we worship as one, and when we're just united as believers, man, the glory of God fills the house. The smoke comes in, and you don't even see the priests anymore. It's not about the people who are doing stuff. It's about the God who made us, the God who died for us, who saved us. And ultimately, that's what the body of Christ is about. And the temple is just a picture of that. And so we're thankful to have these concrete sort of reminders of the truths that belong to us as Christians. Let's pray. Lord, some of us are people that chop out rocks, and some of us are people that sing or play tambourines. Some of us are people who supervise. Some of us are people who plan. Some of us are people who fix and clean. Some of us are people who teach. Some of us people who learn. We all have a place in your body. We know that. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom to know what our calling is, to know what we were born to do, created to do, and then to do all that we can by using what you've given us to help others to do what you want them to do, so that together we can see the victory and the glory, the blessing that happens when your body functions as a body, when we understand that we are the temple and that you dwell in our midst. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.